Good evening, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's with a lot of mixed feelings that today I share my final sermon as a pastor in Pantai Baptist Church. Still can recall the first, that was not too long ago, it was about 3 years ago, I shared my first sermon here. It was on Acts 17, I remember, and the nerves I went through, only I know. So today I'll be sharing my final sermon as pastor in Pantai Baptist Church. It's a very special one for me, but you will hear me again as soon as next week when I share the first time as a guest speaker. So it's not really the last time, but it has been a wonderful journey serving here as a pastor and just learning so much about how to care about God's people and also to share the word. I was supposed to share this particular passage, which the really long passage which our Deacon Abraham has read. I was supposed to share, this is actually supposed to be broken into two parts. There was supposed to be a division somewhere in between there, but last Saturday, Friday and Saturday, I just couldn't get myself out of bed. I was quite sick, and in fact, even until yesterday, I was still coughing up blood, but otherwise fully recovered from the sickness that had me last week. So today what I will be doing will be to combining both the sermon title for last week and this week, combining it together and just hoping to tie it together. So if you do feel there's a lot of things in between, it is because you're hearing two sermons both in one. So we've already read the text. Let's begin by looking to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you today to study your word, God. And we've come to the heart of the book of Daniel, where we study, God, the notorious figure, the Antichrist-like figure of Antiochus Epiphanes. And even as we look at this, God, I pray that the things and the lessons that we learn, Lord, are applicable in our lives today. We pray, Lord, that you will speak to us in preparation of the real Antichrist that is to come into the world, the spirit that distorts the truth, that denies Christ. And we know, Lord, that your people who hear your words, who know you, God, will remain strong even in those turbulent periods. So we pray, Lord, that you give us ear to hear and, God, the heart to receive the truths that come from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we come to really the part in the book of Daniel that is the heart of it all. The focus of the book of Daniel really is to give comfort to the Jewish exiles as they return. Just let me, for those who are just joining us, you know, I will just give a brief recap of where we are headed. Daniel in the book of Daniel chapter 9 perceives the end of the 70 years, and he begins to look to God in prayer. And in his prayer, the focus is the 70 years exile has come to an end because he has seen the destruction of Babylon, and he has this Medo-Persian Empire here. He knows through that Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 25 and 29 that the 70 years tribulation for his people, their exile in Babylon, has come to an end. He prays to God, asking God to send his people back, and God does answer. But somehow, as I said, I kept repeating a couple of weeks ago, this really should have been the end of Daniel, but it is not. Because what comes next is a really turbulent period for the people of Israel. They're going to go through one of the worst persecutions, even worse, shall I say, than the persecution they endured in the 70 years in Babylon. So what's going to happen here is there's going to be a persecution here, and the focus really of Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 7, is to talk about how these various empires arise, and somewhere in the middle comes the little horn in Daniel chapter 8, the Antichrist figure in the Old Testament of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now we're going to look into detail as to that, because this passage we're looking at today, right from verses 21 until the end of the chapter, is really focusing on that. But before I even get into the text, I just want to discuss what I think is important in terms of a context to understand the way in which things happen in the Old Testament in particular. The Old Testament, in its perception of history, is not linear. Let me repeat that again. The Old Testament, in its perception of history as the way historical events unfold, is not linear, meaning there is no one straight path. Rather, what happens is a series of circular events that repeat themselves out. So it is not history to the Jewish mind, or the culture in which the Old Testament, the scriptures have emerged, is not one linear line, but rather is a circular history. It goes round in circles, patterns repeating themselves. And if you can identify the pattern, you will basically see it is basically going one full circle. So what I've had here is, of course, you know, the period of empires. You have an empire. You have pride, political power, pride, empires coming, the persecution, empires collapse, disaster, and then the blessing comes for God's people. But this is not the only time that happens. There is a series of circular events that happen. And I think if you look at the book of Genesis in the order of creation, it kind of gets a little bit clear. The book of Genesis, when it talks about the created order, talks about God beginning by creating light. Then he separates the light from darkness, and what follows next is basically a repetition where the light he calls day and the lesser light he calls night, and these repeat themselves for about 7 days, and then a new week begins. And then they repeat themselves for months, and then a new month begins, and then they repeat themselves again, and it's a new year. And then again, it starts all over again. So it's a series of repetitions, repeating itself, going round and round again. And if you were to look in the Old Testament, there are so many themes that recur. They go round and round. You might be familiar with some of the more prominent ones. For example, Moses is told to lead the people into the promised land, but Moses fails. When Moses fails, there comes a figure in the Old Testament called Joshua, or whose Hebrew name is Yeshua, the same name where Jesus gets his name from. Jesus is basically Greek for the same name, Yeshua. And you have Joshua, taking the people into the promised land after Moses. So this is again the circular way in which, again, the New Testament operates, where Moses is only able to bring the people to see the promised land. He's not able to physically take the people there. You need Jesus, Yeshua, to take the people there. But what other symbolisms do we see in the Old Testament, or repetitions? You have, for example, the sign of Jonah. Now, if you look at the sign of Jonah, you would see here that... thank you. Yeah, so Jonah is... In Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, most people, we Christians in particular, when we read this, we always think that Jonah was alive for 3 days in the fish stomach, whatever fish that was. So one of the questions that is often asked sometimes, you know, if there, you have an atheist in the group, when you're giving an apologetic talk, one of the questions they would like to cheekily ask is, how does a person survive 3 days in the stomach of a great fish? And in truth, my answer is, he didn't. He died. To the Jewish mind, Jonah died. In fact, look at Jonah's words here. Jonah in Jonah chapter 2 verse 1 says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried, and you heard my voice. Now, those of you who know a bit of Hebrew, you will realize that Sheol refers to Hades, a place where people go when they die. It is so Jonah, in his mind, by saying that he cried out from the belly of Sheol, he's actually implying that he's dead. And in fact, he says, and you heard my voice. Notice, Jonah is praying this prayer, thanking God for hearing him while he's in the fish stomach. Why would he do that? Why would he thank God for listening to him while he's still stuck in the belly of the fish? Well, it's because he was dead and he's raised to life, and he's thanking God for hearing his prayer when he was dead. So for example, in verse 6, Jonah would go on to say, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, a description of Hades, yet you brought up my life from the pit. The King James translates the word pit here as corruption, or to not decay. O Lord, my God. So what's going on here? In the Old Testament, Jonah dies. He's in the fish stomach. The Jewish rabbinical scholars all are unanimously take the view that Jonah died. When Jesus was talking to the people of his day, the people of the day at least, regardless of whether my interpretation is true or not, they all believe that Jonah died. And Jesus, basically uses this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 to 40, and says, Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil, adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Patterns emerge. Why was Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights? We don't know. But whatever it is, Jesus is telling the religious leaders of his time, you seek for a sign. Remember Jonah who was dead for 3 days and then came out alive again? Well, that's exactly what's going to happen to the Son of Man. Now, patterns in the Old Testament emerge again. The other one, for example, that we see, this is not about Christ, but just to show you an idea of Jewish patterns, is what I call the sign of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was an advisor to David, known to be a reputed advisor. His advice was usually regarded as one with discernment. And Ahithophel, basically what happens is he betrays David, and when Absalom begins to rise against David, he jumps ship to go to Absalom's side. So what happens is, David writes about Ahithophel in Psalms chapter 41, verse 9. He says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." So David sees this Ahithophel guy as a betrayer. You ate my bread, now when Absalom is rising up, you go to him. You have betrayed me. He who has ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, what's going to be really interesting is that Jesus, when someone else is going to be sharing his bread, namely Judas Iscariot, is going to quote that very same psalm and say, "I know, I'm not speaking of all of you, I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled, he who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." What is Jesus doing? Jesus is recognizing that the Old Testament has these patterns. It's not like the Old Testament says David was making a prophetic statement that someone called Judas Iscariot was going to betray Jesus. That's not what happened. But the way Scripture communicates certain things is not through a plenary prophecy where it states out and spells out what's going to happen in the future, but rather is what we call typology, patterns that begin to emerge. And in this pattern, what happens is Jesus is pointing to that psalm where David is complaining about his friend Ahithophel, who has left him and betrayed him. Now, interestingly, what happens to Ahithophel? 2 Samuel 17:23, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, went home to his own city, he set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Ahithophel, when he saw that his advice was not working against David, hung himself. Jesus is going to use that same psalm to talk about Judas before Judas that very same night goes down and hangs himself. Matthew 27, verse 5. Patterns are always there in the Old Testament if you look hard enough for them. It doesn't mean that we draw theology and doctrine out of these patterns, but the Old Testament is full of these illustrations where patterns repeat themselves out, and that's because that's how the Jewish view of Scripture is. It is circular. It goes round and round in circles. I say all that to bring you to this chapter because you're going to see an Antichrist figure emerge again in the Old Testament, and yet it's not the end. Jesus, in his lifetime, is going to look to the religious leaders as if they were the Antichrist. Daniel is going to refer here to Antiochus Epiphanes as if he is the Antichrist. The early disciples of Jesus are going to look at the Roman Emperor Nero as if he is the Antichrist because he killed Paul and he killed Peter, the head of the church at that time, at least the one in Jerusalem. So you have people who are assuming the Antichrist is everyone, and the question is, who really is the Antichrist? Or are we expecting an Antichrist at the end of the day to come again? I certainly am. But the fact is, if you ask the Jew who really is the Antichrist, he will say all of them. It's circular, remember? It repeats itself over and over and over again. It repeats itself, these patterns. Some of these things in these patterns are similar, some are not. So like Jonah's case, it's repeated in Jesus. In Ahithophel's case, it is repeated in Judas. What's going to happen here? Now, once again, just give you a backdrop of what's happening here in verse 20. What's happened here is you have the key players in this one is going to be Seleucus the Fourth, also called Philopater. Philopater basically literally means in Greek, lover of his father. Lover of the father, Philopater. And on his counterpart at the same time in the south, in Egypt, is Ptolemy, who is also known as Philometor, which means lover of his mother. So you have really family people that are governing at this time, people who love their families. It's obvious by their own name that they really cherish their families very much. So the lover of the father and the lover of the mother are both ruling in different parts, and they are entrenched in enmity and in war against each other. And what happens is in verse 20, what we are going to see is the end of this guy here, Seleucus. He's going to die, and basically a successor to his throne is going to have to be sought. So that's really where it's coming. Let me read verse 20, just the verse before our focus for today. Verse 20 of Daniel chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, please go with me to the Bibles. You will want to follow through, because today I'll be going verse by verse. You will want to follow through with your hand so that you basically know exactly what's happening here. Verse 20 says, "Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle." So this guy, which is Seleucus the Fourth, is actually killed. And what happens next is that it's supposed to go to his son. We'll get to that in just a minute. So the context is he is supposed to have his son rule. That's not going to happen. On the other hand, Egypt is ruled by this guy, Ptolemy the Sixth, also known as Philometor. And this is basically the context of what's going to happen here. I'll go to the next slide quickly. Just give you the context a bit. This prophecy in Daniel chapter 11, verses 21 to 35, is a reference to the Antichrist figure, Epiphanes. And so here's where we were. When Seleucus or Philopater dies in 175 BC, his rightful successor is really supposed to be Demetrius I, who is his son, is supposed to basically replace him. But the problem is, earlier on, the father, Seleucus the Fourth, the guy basically challenged Rome, and he basically got beaten up in a war against Rome. And when he got beaten up in a war against Rome, Rome demanded a huge amount of levy, a huge amount of taxation as a punishment for inciting to go to war against Rome. The Roman general, of course, that defeated Seleucus the Fourth was a guy called Scipio Africanus, quite a popular name. And basically, he defeats them and he exacts tribute from the Syrians. At this point, what's going to happen is he's not just satisfied with tributes, he's going to ask for certain hostages. One of the hostages that the Romans ask is this guy here, the son of Seleucus the Fourth, Demetrius I, who basically is now a hostage in Rome. So in the midst of this, when Seleucus is killed, Seleucus now, in order to collect that money, is going to go ahead to Jerusalem and exact taxes from Jerusalem. He's going to try and collect taxes in order to pay the Romans. In the midst of that, he gets killed. He gets killed in the process of doing that by one of his own men. So he's not killed in battle. He has a traitor in his midst who killed him. And basically, now there is no one on the throne. So that's where our passage for today begins. So that's where our passage for today begins. And verse 21, which is what we're going to, is going to be explaining that. So now, Philopater's younger brother, this guy who basically is killed, his younger brother's name is Antiochus Epiphanes. This is the guy who we are going to be referring to as the Antichrist figure. He is seizing this throne. If you look at verse 21 says, "In his place, namely in the place of Seleucus the Fourth, shall arise a contemptible person, to whom royal majesty has not been given." Demetrius the First was supposed to be the ruler, but the poor guy is a hostage in Rome. So what's going to happen here is Antiochus, the brother and the uncle of Demetrius, the brother of Philopater, is going to go around and basically lie to people saying, you know what, we're expecting Demetrius to come back. When Demetrius comes back, he will be able to rule. But till then, let me rule it on behalf of him. Let me basically prepare the kingdom for him. And with these deceitful words and also lots of bribery, he is able to come in without warning and to obtain the kingdom by flatteries. So this is basically verse 21. Antiochus Epiphanes, as I said, Epiphanes is the little horn of Daniel 8. So just to give you an idea of the map once again, you have Syria in the north. This is the kingdom of Antiochus. Right in the south is where you have Egypt. So the Ptolemies and all these guys are going to be ruling from here. Antiochus is going to be focused here. And right in the middle is Judea. So when Antiochus, this antichrist figure, is going to constantly come and he's going to do two major campaigns against Egypt. He's going to march down against Egypt for two big times. Both the times when he does that, on the way back, he has to pass by Judea. That's when he's going to oppress the people of God. So the focus of this part of Daniel 11 is going to be the oppression of Judea that they face every time Antiochus goes to the south and is marching back. Either whether he's happy in battle or either when he's angry in defeat. So that's really the context for this. Let's look to the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 22 says, armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. Which are the armies that we are basically referring to here? And more importantly, who is the prince of the covenant? It's interesting that the moment that Antiochus took power, there was a confusion thrown by the young king, Philometor, in Ptolemy, Philometor, basically from Egypt, thinking that he could control and maybe use this opportunity to advance his kingdom against Antiochus. So what he did is he set up base near Israel, thinking that he would be able to set up this base for a campaign later on. He thought this would not, introduce a lot of attention from Antiochus. He was wrong. Antiochus responded with force and utterly swept him away and killed him. And didn't kill him, but killed a lot of his armies. So this passage could be referring to the defeat of the Egyptians before Antiochus. And the prince of the covenant here becomes a little bit more confusing because there are two candidates that could fit it. The first one... Okay, this is not working. Someone click it, please. Okay, there's some problems happening. So basically, while it's going on, I'll just talk over it. So there are two possibilities here who the Prince of the Covenant could be. First, it could refer to Ptolemy, who is also known as Philometor, the guy who loves his mother. It could refer to him because he actually makes a pact with Antiochus Epiphanes earlier on to try and oust his own brother, but later on he doesn't keep the covenant. Thank you. So basically, Ptolemy Philometor, you see above here, he attacks Antiochus to regain lost territories, including in Judah, but his overwhelming army is destroyed and he was captured. Now, interestingly, at this period of time in Jerusalem, what's going on is that Onias the Third, who is the high priest, in those days Israel really had no king. It was the priestly family that really ruled. So in this case, what was happening is Onias was there, and what happened is a guy called one of his younger brothers, who called himself Jason. It was Jason is not a Jewish name, it's a Greek name. He decided to, this is the time where some of the Jews are beginning to be a bit more liberal. They want to have a little bit more of Greek influence. They changed their name to a Greek name, kind of similar where you have a lot of people, you know, you have an Indian name, you have a Chinese name, you don't want that. You want a name like Samuel, or you want a name like a more English name, for example. I was born with the name, but I know a lot of people that call themselves names that is not there in their IC. It could be one thing in the IC, but they'll call themselves a different, more English name. So that's exactly what's going on. He's going to go ahead, call himself Jason, and he goes to Antiochus, the brother of Onias, the high priest, goes to Antiochus and says, you know what, if you could give me a little bit, can give me the kingdom from my brother Onias, I will be able to, collect taxes for you. Basically, we'll have a very strong Greek influence in Israel. Antiochus is more than happy to oblige. He gives the throne from Onias. He takes it away and gives it to his brother, Jason. The problem is, when someone else by the name of Menelaus sees that he's not part of the priestly family, he gets the same idea. He goes to Antiochus and says, I'm going to do even more than Jason had done. If you were to give me the throne, we will ensure more money gets to you. Antiochus is even happier. He gives the kingdom to this guy called Menelaus, basically appoints him as high priest. The only problem is that Menelaus is not a member of the priestly family. So when he's not there, a member of the priestly family, the moment that happened, Onias, who had kept quiet when his brother Jason, who was still a member of the priestly family, took over from him, would not keep quiet when this guy, who was not a member of the priestly family, not part of the tribe of Aaron and the Levite, takes over the place. He protested and basically gets killed in the process because Menelaus arranges for him to be assassinated as he's violently protesting. So at this period, Onias is killed. The question is whether Onias is really the Prince of the Covenant being referred to here, or does it refer to Ptolemy, who was the prince and who made a covenant? At this point, I really don't know anyone's guess. Most commentators seem to take that it is this guy that is the one being referred to. But regardless of the fact, we need to know what's going on in Israel during this time of the prophecy. So, verse 23. From that time, an alliance is made with him, and he shall act deceitfully and shall become strong with small people. So there's a lot of alliances being made with Antiochus in this period, and this guy is becoming stronger through these alliances. And yet, because he gives out gifts to the people, particularly in Israel, thinks that he's a friend, that this guy is such a benevolent benefactor that is giving out gifts as he goes along. But without warning, he comes to the richest part of the province and does what neither his father nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them the plunder, the spoil, the goods. He shall devise plans against the stronghold, but only for a time. So what happens is, in the midst of war, without warning, in the midst of peace, this guy Antiochus marches south to Egypt and basically plunders for himself a lot without warning. He goes to the richest part of Egypt. He also goes to Judea. A lot of losses are suffered, but this is his first campaign against Egypt. He is utterly victorious in that. He has a smaller army, but he's able to destroy, attacking the richest part and then dividing the spoils with his men. So that is verse 23. Verse 24 to 26 says, he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with exceeding great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat at his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. So this is again going back to Ptolemy VI, the guy who is called Philometor, who is a young king but is swayed away by his rulers who sit with him and make him feel he can stand up to Antiochus. So he's going to go and fight against Antiochus to gain back territories that is lost, but instead he's going to be destroyed, and his armies, when they see him captured, they're going to stop fighting and they're going to surrender to Antiochus. So what happens from then is Ptolemy VI from Egypt is taken as prisoner back to Syria, where he's kept there. So, as I said, this is an explanation of why he attacks, because he thinks that he could possibly reign. Verse 27 says, as for the two kings, their heart shall be bent on doing what is on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same time, at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. So, during this period, there's another guy, the brother of Ptolemy VI. So the problem you have when we go through these passages is that, first of all, it's history. It tends to get a little bit boring and full of detail. But the other problem is that when you look through these things, the people tend to have the same names. So here's where calling them by their nicknames tend to be a little bit more helpful. Ptolemy the Sixth is called Philometor, the lover of his lover of mother, or someone who loves their mother. And his brother, while he is gone, basically becomes king. He snatches the power for himself, and both Ptolemy, who is a captive in Egypt, and Antiochus don't like that. Both of them don't like this younger brother, Ptolemy the Seventh, who is also called Physcon. Now, Physcon is a really interesting word because in the Greek, it literally means fat belly. So I felt really bad when I was reading that, you know, like almost as if the text was speaking to me, but not directly in that way. So Physcon here, or Fat Belly as he was called, he didn't seem to mind, was his nickname. And he is basically made king while his older brother Philometor is taken with the king. Now, this doesn't please both of them. So both Antiochus Epiphanes begins to discuss with Ptolemy Philometor on how they can take the kingdom back from his younger brother. So this is what is meant by the text here. These two kings, their heart are bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the appointed time. So these two kings, one is a prisoner, one is a captor, they begin to discuss on how they're going to take control of this. None of them actually care for each other. They are just there discussing because they want to take control over Egypt. And at this point, here's where we come to the interesting part. They attacked, but Physcon is able to hold on to power, and both Philometor is unable to control him, but still given a small part. He is allowed to co-rule with his brother at that place. So basically, with the help of Antiochus, Antiochus tries to drive out Physcon. It doesn't work. In the end, they just end up being co-rulers. But that seems to be a big mistake for Antiochus, because the moment Antiochus releases this guy, Philometor, back, what he does is, when he sees that Antiochus is unable to help him overcome Physcon, he secretly goes to Rome and begins to curry favor with the Romans, hoping that the Romans are going to give him power. Now, the Romans eventually will respond. We'll get to that in just a minute. But verse 28, while Antiochus, this Antichrist figure, goes to the south, and he conquers, he is happy. On the way back, he has to pass Israel. This is what verse 28 is saying. He shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. So in 169 BC, on his way home from plundering Egypt, Antiochus passes Judea, and he realizes there's a small Jewish rebellion there. He doesn't stand for it. He ends up slaughtering 80,000 men, women, and children in Israel, and looting the temple with the help of the high priest. So here is where the high priest, Menelaus, is actually assisting this Antichrist figure of Antiochus in looting the own temple of God. And if you are a Jew at this point, you must be really perplexed, because you would think that the last person that is going to stand between a menacing kingdom like an Antichrist figure like Antiochus and the temple of God would be the high priest. Indeed, Onias, the previous high priest, did that. He stood there, protested. It cost him his own life. It cost him a limb and a life. It didn't matter. He still stood up. That was the calling of being a high priest. But over here, you have Menelaus, who, when he sees Antiochus approaching, is more than happy to gather a special tax and basically to help the approaching invader loot his own temple. So this is really where the people of Israel, had it not been for the prophecy of Daniel, had it not been for this, they would have lost hope. How on earth do you remain faithful as people of God when the very high priest that you are, your leaders supposed to be protecting you, are the ones that are opening the door for the enemies to go in? So here's where the prophecies become so important, so that when the events actually take place, the people of God do not remain in fear. They know that all these things have been prophesied long ago. It means Yahweh is not asleep. He's very much awake. So what's going to happen here is Menelaus is going to do that. And with that, we go to verse 29 to 30. At the appointed time, he shall return. Now, what's happening here is Antiochus, on his way back, decides to crush the rebellion. He didn't need so much force. He loots the temple of God. He's already got a great big war booty that he's conquered, but that's not enough for him. He wants to loot the temple of God in Jerusalem on his way north. The worst of his crimes are not yet done, but as he goes north, he's prepared to come back a year later because he expects even more loot in Egypt. So as he comes back this time, he is met with a surprise, because what he thought his dear friend, Philometor, who had been his captive for a while, has been currying favor in Rome. The mother of Philometor, of course, is known as Cleopatra the First. These people made very close friends in Rome, and suddenly, when Antiochus Epiphanes comes to Egypt, he's thinking it's going to be like the first time. He's going to walk over them, there's going to be no fight, but the moment he comes there, lo and behold, to his surprise, he finds a very strong a legion of Roman armies awaiting him, and ships. Now, it is true that at this point of time, history tells us that Antiochus had a much bigger army than the Romans, but he knew that if he messed with the Romans, he would be asking for danger, asking for trouble. So what's happened here is he returns and he finds himself in big trouble. In 168 BC, Antiochus tries to invade Egypt, but finds that Roman there. Kittim is an ancient name for Cyprus and also refers to Mediterranean kingdoms close by. The Roman fleet was down awaiting for him in Alexandria, Egypt, at the request of the Ptolemies. But the problem is, there waiting with the Egyptians was a guy, the Roman senator by the name of Gaius Pompilius, and he ordered Antiochus and said, if you don't leave here, you will basically be declaring war on Rome. Rome is going to come after you. And Antiochus knew what happened to his father. He knew that challenging Rome got his father into trouble. Eventually, it was what caused his father to be killed. And Antiochus Epiphanes, as strong as this Antichrist figure he is, he does not want to challenge the might of Rome. So he says to this guy, who is dressed in a Roman toga here, this is not a military guy, the Roman senator was just dressed casually, almost as if he knew that there was nothing to be afraid of. Antiochus is dressed up in his smart military outfit, looking ready for war. This guy comes out in his Roman toga. He's just a senator. He's not afraid. He says that if you mess with Egypt, you will be messing with Rome. And you decide, he says, what you're going to do about this. Antiochus looks at the Roman senator, Pompilius, and says to him, can I think about it for a day or two and get back to you? It's quite interesting what Pompilius did. The Roman senator took a stick. Maybe this is where the term drawing the line on the sand came from. He takes a stick, he draws a big circle in the sand around Antiochus Epiphanes and says, if you leave that circle without telling me whether or not you're going to fight, I will consider it that you have declared war on Rome. If you leave the circle without telling us your intentions, whether you're going to fight or not, we will consider it an act of war, that you have just declared war on Rome. Decide, let me make myself very clear. There are no two ways about it. Decide and let me know. And Antiochus realizes that he's dealing with a small but disciplined Roman legion. He can't escape, but he can easily crush this one, but if he crushes this, he's going to have the whole might of Rome coming after him next. He's not prepared for that. He surrenders in humility. So he withdraws in shame and turns his anger now towards Judea, because guess where he's got to pass through on his way home? He has to pass Israel. So, you know, there's I think it was Sigmund Freud that came up with a theory called displacement. Just basically, to put it simply, if you're having a bad day at work, you can't take it out at your boss at work, you come back home and you kick the cat to take it out. Okay, so basically you need somewhere to channel out this bad energy, this anger. So this guy, Antiochus, realizes he can't take it out on Rome, neither can he do it on the people of Egypt. He goes and takes it out on the way back to the Jews. So here's where the Jews go through round two of what would be the 3.5 years of tribulation in the Old Testament. What happens is, forces from him, verse 31, shall appear, profane the temple and the fortress, and take away the regular burnt offering, and they set up the abomination that makes desolate. What happens? In 167, Antiochus sends his chief tax collector, Apollonius, to Jerusalem. Apollonius claims to come in peace, but then on the Sabbath, he begins to go around killing Jews, and then rewarding Jews who, like Menelaus, who support his Greek policies. Later that year, Antiochus sends an even greater persecution. Jewish practices like circumcision, possessing of the scriptures, sacrifices, feasts, basic feast days like Passover, all these things were forbidden under the pain of death. So basically, the persecution has started. This is almost like a picture of the Great Tribulation. What happens here is that if the Jews were to do any of these practices, they would get killed. Jews, as you know, hard-headed as they were, would go ahead and do these things and find themselves killed in the process. Many people were martyred through this kind of practices. Let me go back. Yeah, so it saw many... apologies for this. So what he did is, on top of the things that he has already done, including Sabbath, introducing the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath, and basically all these things, on top of the things that he has done, he set up an altar in the temple of God, in the brazen altar at the precinct of the temple in Jerusalem, to a god Zeus, Olympus, Olympian. So basically setting up the god, the temple of God to become a temple for Zeus or Jupiter. And in that same temple, commanding that the Jews offer sacrifices of pigs to Zeus. Now, if you knew anything about the Jews, that how they considered pigs, how they considered the temple of God to be holy, more than anything else, the brazen altar itself, where sacrifices were offered to Yahweh, Antiochus was going to change it to basically offer pigs. So he basically was doing everything in his power to trample upon the Jewish sanctity of the temple. And a typical Antichrist figure. When the Antichrist comes at the last days, he will be doing something similar as well. It's interesting that we don't know the exact nature of what's going to happen when the Antichrist comes in the last days, but the spirit is generally the same. It is in opposition to whatever God stands for. If God and the people of God are supposed to be observing the Sabbath, they would break that. They would, if they're supposed to be worshiping God there, he would convert it into the worship of Zeus. If they were supposed to be offering lambs there, he would change it to the offering of blood of pigs. So, what happens here is some Jews begin to rebel. And that's where you can read about this in the Maccabean period, where the Jews under Judas Maccabeus and the high priest basically fight to maintain their right of way. But it says here in verses 32 to 35, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by the sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. Some of the wise shall stumble, so that they will be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time. So the persecutions of thousands of faithful Jews lose their lives. There was a period of Jewish rebellion where the Jews actually tried to put up a rebellion against this. It didn't work. They were crushed for a period of time until the 3 years were up. At the end of 3 years, Antiochus Epiphanes began to reward the people who went against God's laws. So if there was a Jew there who was advocating to go against the law of Yahweh, these were the people that would be rewarded under Antiochus' brutal regime. It was 3 years of terror for the people of God. There used to be underground worships going on in the Jewish kingdom. Whatever it is a foreshadow of the rule of the Antichrist that is going to come at the end of the day. The key word here for the people of God is because they knew God was speaking about it in advance, the people of God had confidence to know that God had basically had their interests taken care of. So you had a lot of violent people that stood up, began to fight for God, were no longer afraid to lose their lives because of the accuracy of the prophecies that came from Daniel warning them of what would happen. So it was about 3 years later that Antiochus was eventually defeated. This was rather a surprise because Antiochus was not defeated in war. He was just defeated in a peacetime. He had suddenly had a disease that no one knew anything about. And as strange as that, Antiochus Epiphanes died and the temple basically was cleansed. 3 years, yeah, okay, the strange disease, Jerusalem and the temple was cleansed by Judas Maccabeus, and this was known as the Feast of Hanukkah. I tried to rush through the details of the Antichrist in the Old Testament, basically to finish it off and to say quickly that the violent destructions that began quickly ended in a strange way. No one knew what happened to it. But here comes the funny part. If you go on to read verse 36 to verse 45, and you try to match that with the events of Antiochus Epiphanes, you will end up with a huge problem. If you remember 2 weeks ago, I said that the detail and the accuracy of the prophecy of Daniel is so spectacularly true that the Old Testament scholars are almost beginning to think that it was written by the Maccabees during this period of time due to how accurate the prophecies are. The problem is when it gets to verses 36 to 45 and particularly on the death of the Antichrist figure, it is no longer accurate. It doesn't match at all. So here's where the scholars are wondering, commentators in general are wondering, has Daniel, or the angel rather, who is revealing this to Daniel, stopped talking about the actual Antiochus Epiphanes and is basically giving us a glimpse of the Antichrist in the future? Because verses 36 to 45 clearly don't fit Antiochus Epiphanes. Let me read verse 36 to 45. Just so that you have an idea of what is this passage about, but bear in mind that nothing in Antiochus's life actually fit this. Verse 36 says, "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god." Antiochus didn't do this. "And he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods." Antiochus didn't do this. "He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the God of his fathers or to the beloved by women." Again, Antiochus is not known to have done this. "He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of the fortress instead of these." So none of these things are true of Antiochus. "A god whom his father did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor, and he shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him." That never happened. Egypt never attacked again. "But the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, i.e. Israel, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. And he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him." That's the end of chapter 11. Now, none of these things, as I say, really fit the time frame of Antiochus Epiphanes. So that really leaves the big question. Has Daniel gone from discussing Antiochus Epiphanes to jump to the Antichrist of the future? I suspect he has. But before we close, I think it's important for us to draw together a few principles that I think the text is trying to talk about. So we went through a lot of details, and I do apologize for that if you've been clogged with so much of detail. It's inescapable, really, because it's all there. And you have the best way, I guess, that you could go about it is to really deal with them verse by verse. But as we sum up this whole thing in chapter 11, Chapter 12 will prove to be a summary for all this. And the other reason why I think that this refers to the last days is because chapter 12, verse 1, seems to imply that these things are happening in the last days. So there's a jump here that's happening. Are there important lessons that we can learn? The passage is written for the Jewish people, and when the Jewish people read this, the first question that they're going to be asking is, why? I think when I was reading this and, you know, looking through the tribulation that the people of Israel go through, the big question in my mind is, why? Why would God do this? Granted, God has a right to do everything. I think the question is not really challenging God's sovereignty as to whether or not he can or should not. We recognize that God can do that which he pleases. But the big question that basically belies all of these is why? Why would God choose a route of suffering for his people? I mean, could he have done without it? I'm sure he could, right? I mean, if God wanted to choose a route for the people of Israel and also for his people, us, in the last days to go through, he could have chosen a route without pain at all. Why? It really raises the question of why pain? Why suffering? I was speaking yesterday in Methodist College, Kuala Lumpur, and the question that they wanted me to deal with was, why would a loving God allow suffering? It seems that if you have a loving God, a loving parent, you will not want to put your child through suffering. But my response to them yesterday was really this. I asked them, think about a world, imagine if you will, a world without pain and suffering. What would that look like? I mean, let's try just imagining a world where there is no pain, no suffering. You do realize that a world without pain and suffering will also be a world without delight. Because the same senses respond to both pain and delight in the same way. You could no longer feel someone's hand comforting you in a world without pain. It's the same thing. Now, let me illustrate this with a real story of a girl called Ashlyn Blocker. Ashlyn Blocker was basically born with congenital insensitivity to pain, meaning she feels no pain. Her mother would observe as she was young that she could basically drink down a bowl of hot soup without feeling anything at all. She could feel no pain. She could be running, and for all she knows, she could step over a nail for all she wishes. She wouldn't feel a pain. She would not know if anything was there. Ashlyn Blocker feels no pain. What do you think would be the prayer of her mother? This is what her mother, Tara Blocker, says. Some people would say that it's a good thing, but no, it's not. Pain is there for a reason. It lets your body know that something is wrong and it needs to be fixed. Notice this is what her loving mother says at the bottom. I'd give anything for her to feel pain. I'd give anything for her to feel pain. Tara Blocker, ladies and gentlemen, is a loving mother. But she recognizes the truth. What she essentially needs is pain. Notice what she says here, that pain, it's there for a reason. It lets us know what is wrong. Could it be that through the process of going through these violent persecutions, that we learn not so much more about God alone, but we learn so much more about the depravity and the corruption of human nature? You see, when we go through pain, it teaches us as educators, it educates us so much. In fact, I think there was a saying, pain is a great educator. Nothing educates better than a pain, because it teaches us something. It is something that will stick to our minds. Hope that didn't cause pain by any means. But the fact is, pain educates us. And when we look through all this, the comfort that we have as a church is to know that God, we have a God that not only watches us as we go through pain, but is together with us, co-participating in the process of the believer's suffering. For that reason, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 to 5, but we rejoice in suffering. Rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and that endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul says we rejoice in sufferings. Now, I know that we have not gone through the great tribulation yet, but when you look through the episodes of pain and suffering that the people of Israel would have gone through under Antiochus Epiphanes, the question we have to ask ourselves in is, what are areas in our life today that we are led through suffering? It is there. We can ignore it, like Ashlyn Brocker's body does, not by her own choice, and feel no pain. Or on the other hand, we can really take this, sense the pain that is there, and beginning to learn a little bit more about ourselves and God's nature in the process. Let me close by touching on one person's spectacular response to pain and how he deals with it, because I think there's an important lesson we can learn from it. The man I'm speaking of is Job. Entire book on the Bible devoted to the subject of pain. Now, Job felt there was no need for God to put him through pain. Job felt that there was absolutely no need for God to put him to pain. And indeed, I think Job was right. Did God need to have that wager with Satan and to say whether he should go through that painful road or not? I don't think Job needed that. But here's the response and the question that Job says. I will close with this. Job's accusation of God, he says, he does not let me catch my breath, but overwhelms me with bitterness. Notice, Job is not accusing men of persecuting him. He's accusing God. Job goes on to say, then understand it is God who wronged me and drawn his net around me. Job, the man, accuses God of wronging him. Talking about human rights, Job says in 27:2, as God lives who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. It's not done yet. He speaks to God and says, you have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. Job says, and this is the final straw, it really has to be, I am righteous, yet God has deprived me of justice. Here is a man shaking his fist to God and saying, why do you have to do it this way? Why do you have to create a world in which there is so much pain? You don't need to. You didn't need to have that wager with Satan. You don't need it. Why are you putting me through so much pain? On the other hand, you have Job's friends that look at Job and say, man, if God is judging you, there's something wrong with you. I mean, why else would God bring pain? Job's friends do a really good job of Christian apologetics. To defend God. God has to be good all the time. You are wrong, Job. And here is Job saying, I am righteous and God has denied me justice. What is God's response? God's response in the end is to say to Job's friends, my anger burns against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. What is God saying? Job was the one accusing him. Job says he denied him his rights. God admits. Job says that he did not let me catch my breath, but overwhelms me with bitterness. God admits it. Job says that, you know, then understand God has wronged me. God owns up. Not that God has done wrong, but that God has caused him to feel this unjust pain. Job says that God has taken away my right, and God agrees with Job. Job is right. Job says that God has turned cruel to him. God doesn't deny it. Job declares, I am righteous, yet God has deprived me of justice. God does not deny it. That is the shocking element of the book of Job, that it's the people who say that God was right was the one that God went after. What's the lesson we learn from all this, from Daniel and all these passages that come out? The lesson is clear. God has his reasons for bringing suffering that we don't know, that we are not even supposed to know. Because when God starts consoling Job, the way God consoles Job is not to explain to Job, here is why I did all this. There is no such explanation offered. Rather, God's question to Job is, were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? Were you there when I put the sun, moon, stars in place? Were you there when I drew the line, talking about the line earlier, on the sands of the shores and says, thus far may the waters come and no further? When the lightning goes out, do they report to you, Job? When the lioness and the bears in the wilderness are crying in hunger, do you hear their complaints? If you don't, then realize it's because you're not God. I have my reasons for doing things the way I do it, and you would do well to trust me. The moment God is done with Job, Job says, I've spoken foolishly against you. The lesson is learned. God has a reason for what he does. God has a reason for the people of Israel. God has a reason for the Antichrist in the last days. God has a reason why you are going through what you go through and why I go through what I go through. The Lord is sovereign. But the lesson we learn through all this is if there is any hope, we can rejoice in our sufferings because we can take them to God in prayer. We don't have to face suffering alone. The people of Israel were not alone in suffering. Christians are not alone when we suffer. Christ is there with us. Isn't that what his name means? Emmanuel, God with us. So whatever plight you are going through today, whatever storms in your life that you're going through, remember, God is sovereign. We may not know why God does it this way. We may not know. But there are patterns in life that emerge, and through these patterns, we begin to make sense of our own lives. We learn more about ourselves. We learn more about God. But more than anything else, we are told to take this to God in prayer, because at the end of the day, he truly is journeying with us. Let's bow our heads in prayer as I invite the worship team to sing the song, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Truly, Lord, you are enthroned upon the praises of your people. And as your people, God, see the works of your hands unfold in the Old Testament as spectacularly accurate as it is, we are reminded, God, that you are sovereign, that you are glorified above all the violence in this world today, that you are on the throne, glorified, and we don't know why things happen. We don't need to know. We just want to say, God, that we put our trust in you. And as the people of Israel, we derive confidence from knowing you have the future sorted out. We may get lost in the details, God. We may get lost in our interpretations. But we are not lost in the matter that we know that you have all things ordained for the good of your people and for the glory of your own name. So, God, I pray, give us confidence to trust in you, regardless of the storms that we go through in our lives. I pray for everyone here that through the stormy seasons in our life, God, your faithfulness, God, in the past will be a shining beacon that points us towards what you will do in our lives in the future. We commit ourselves to your hands, Father. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. May I please invite you to stand.